All right. Well, thank you very much, Virginia and Thornton and all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3 for our study in God's Word this morning. It's on page 1258 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1258. Now, let's make it page 1260 because we're going to be looking at verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. And I need to ask one more time, does anyone not have the handout that says Philippians 3, 10 to 12 on the top? Raise your hand. Everybody got one? Terrific. Today is May 15th, 2011. And our text is going to be found very brief in Philippians 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. You'd think that the message would be brief with such a brief text, but we'll have to see about that. And the title of this morning's message, as we listed it in the bulletin, is The Goal of the Godly. The Goal of the Godly. I think everybody would agree it's important to set goals in life. Some of you may know Pastor John Fredrickson. He speaks every year at the Cedar Lake Conference, and we've actually had him speak here at our church in the past. Pastor Fredrickson is not only the pastor of a church in Florida, he is also the chairman of the board of directors of Berean Bible Society, where I work. And because he's the chairman of the board, he conducts the board meetings. And Pastor Fredrickson is big on setting goals. And he has an expression about that that I really like. He says, we have to set goals because if we aim at nothing, we're bound to hit it. If you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about a goal. A goal that I believe every Christian should have. It was the goal of the Apostle Paul. And he describes it here in Philippians 3 and verse 10, where I direct your attention at this time. Philippians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says that it is his goal that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul says here that it was his goal in life to know Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't he already know Christ? If you know your Bible, you know that by the time he wrote this epistle to the Philippians, he'd been saved for 30 years. So, it's true. He did know Christ, knew him well. But it was his goal to know him better. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be the case, considering all the trouble that knowing the Lord had caused the Apostle Paul. Go home and read Acts chapter 9, and you'll be reminded that the day Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was stricken blind for 3 days. Now, if you're stricken blind the day you meet a man, do you say to yourself, gee, I think I'd like to get to know him better? No. And then, over the next 30 years, knowing Christ caused Paul nothing but trouble. I call your remembrance to our scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And all the whippings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the hunger and the many attempts on his life. Paul didn't have any of those concerns before he knew Christ. So, why would anyone want to get to know a guy like that more? Well, you know the answer to that. It's because the Apostle Paul believed that knowing Christ was worth it. Now, how about you? My guess is that since you've known the Lord Jesus Christ, your life hasn't exactly been a peaches and cream bed of roses either, has it? Before you knew Christ, your money was all your own. You didn't have anybody reminding you every week to put something in the offering box. Your time was all your own. You could sleep in on Sunday morning. And you didn't have to rush home from work on Wednesday night in order to make Bible study in time. Nobody mocked you for your faith. Nobody gave you the cold shoulder because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't have any of those troubles. You didn't have any of those concerns before you knew Christ. But like the Apostle Paul, you believe it's worth it, don't you? And like Paul, I hope it's your goal to know Him even better. Even if knowing Him better brings more concerns like that. And the only way, of course, to get to know Him is through His Word. I hope that's why you're here today. But while getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ is an infinitely worthy goal, it is very crucial. It is important that you get to know the right Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, you mean there's a wrong one that I could be getting to know? That's what the Bible says in your first cross reference. In your first cross reference in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "But I fear, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, ye might well bear with him." He said, I'm afraid if somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus, you're going to put up with him. You're going to bear with him. In Paul's day, folks, there was another Jesus being preached. And you don't have to wonder who that other Jesus was. Paul tells you in your next cross reference, 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more after the flesh." Folks, the other Jesus that was being preached was the earthly Jesus. You know, the one we read about in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And I'm sad to have to tell you that that Jesus is still being preached in most churches today. Now maybe you're thinking, well, why wouldn't I want to get to know that other Jesus, the earthly Jesus? Well, it's because of what we read in the next cross reference in Romans 15:8, where Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Are you a member of the circumcision? I'm not, are you? So why would you want to get to know the earthly Jesus who ministered to the circumcision? If you're a Gentile, His ministry wasn't for you. What you need is a minister for the Gentiles, and lucky for you, we've got one. In your next cross reference, in Romans 15, verse 16, it says that God sent the Apostle Paul, as it says here in Romans 15, 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You should want to get to know the Jesus that Paul preached. The earthly Jesus said things like what you read in your next reference in Matthew 23. He said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do." How many of you want to get to know that Jesus? The one who told the Jews, "You guys are under the law, you better obey the law." You don't want to get to know that Jesus. Why not? Because you know that Paul tells us Gentiles here in the next reference in Romans 6:15 that we're not under the law. We're under grace. That's the way you want to come to know Jesus. Now don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with studying the earthly Jesus. We do that at our church, don't we? Aren't we right now in the middle of a study of the gospel according to John? And in the past, we've studied Matthew verse by verse, Mark verse by verse, and the only verse, book of the New Testament we haven't studied verse by verse is Luke, and we're going to get to that one of these days. Unless the Lord comes Saturday. But listen, studying the earthly Jesus is good. But studying the earthly Jesus will not help you get to know the next thing Paul talks about, the power in your Bible, the power of His resurrection. Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And listen, studying the earthly Jesus, you can learn about the fact of His resurrection. Each of the four Gospels tells you how He rose again the third day. But studying the earthly Jesus cannot teach you the power of His resurrection. You don't learn that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't learn that at Pentecost. You don't learn that anywhere but in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But now, what is this power of His resurrection that Paul wants us to know and wants to get to know himself? Well, first let's make it crystal clear what he's not talking about. He's not talking about how he wants to get to know the power of Christ's resurrection after he dies. You don't have to know a thing about the power of His resurrection after you die. God will take care of all that. You don't have to know anything to be raised from the dead after you die. God's got that in His hands. Another thing he's not talking about, he's not talking about coming to know the power to bestow resurrection on people. The power to raise people from the dead. You could read it that way. I want to know the power of His resurrection. But you know he's not talking about that because he already knew that power. Look at your next reference in Acts 20 in verse 9. In Acts 20 verse 9, a certain young man fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Guy fell out a window and he was dead. And Paul, embracing him, said, his life is in him. And they brought the young man alive. Paul already raised the man from the dead. Paul already knew how to do that. He didn't need to know more about how to do that. I mean, either you know how to do that or you don't. It's not, you know, one way or the other. You don't have to learn more about that. Now, folks, when Paul says, I want to know him and the power of His resurrection, he's talking about how he wanted to come to know the Lord's resurrection in a spiritual capacity. He wanted to know how the power that His resurrection gives us to say no to sin. And that's something you just can't do until you get saved and you come to know the power of His resurrection. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. There's a lot of unbelievers out there that don't sin. A lot of them are, you know, more righteous than a lot of believers. But listen, it might look like the unbeliever doesn't sin, but you know better than that. It only looks like the unbeliever doesn't sin, or some of those unbelievers don't sin, because in your next reference, in Proverbs 21 verse 4, it says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, I got a question for you. It's the spring, I'm going around, I drive by and I see the farmers are out plowing the fields. Now, is there anything sinful about that? No. God says it is. God says that when an unbeliever plows his field, it's sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. How come? Well, you've heard me say it before. It's because everything the unbeliever does is sin. Everything. Remember what it says in your next reference? Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work wonderful works. Is that what it says? If it is, I made a misprint. Because the Bible says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, why would the Lord call such wonderful works like prophesying in His name and casting out demons? Why would He call wonderful works like that works of iniquity? It's because good works done by people He doesn't know, unbelievers, are not good works. They're sin. They're iniquity. Isaiah 64:6, a verse you probably quote all the time, it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the religious works that the unbeliever does? Well, look at your next reference, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice of the wicked is what? Pleasing to God? It's an abomination to God. You say, oh, wait a minute, time out. Didn't God require animal sacrifices? Yeah. But when they're done by unbelievers, they're sin. That's what the verse says. The unsaved man has absolutely no power to say no to sin. Romans 5:6, your next reference says he is without strength. Doesn't have any power to say no to sin. But once you get saved, once you experience the power of His resurrection, now you can say no to sin. You couldn't say no to sin before because everything you did was sin. Now you can say no to sin. But I want to make sure you understand what that means when it talks about the power of His resurrection helping you with sin. It doesn't mean that some mysterious power is going to take over your pure free will and prevent you from sinning. That's what I used to think. You know, I used to read this verse and verses like this, and I was convinced that other Christians who were wiser than I was or more mature than I was, man, those were people that just felt the power of God just coursing through their veins, you know, and when they were tempted to sin, some supernatural power just took over them and prevented them. And I was thinking, hey, what about me? What's wrong with me? How come I don't feel this power? How come I have such a struggle with it? Well, folks, the power of His resurrection doesn't prevent you from sinning. It just makes it so when you do good, now it doesn't count as sin anymore. Before you were saved, you had to sin. Everything you did was sin. Now you don't have to sin. You could say no to sin. You couldn't do that before. And now that you can say no to sin, after all those years you couldn't, don't you want to? All those years you couldn't say no to sin. Now that you can, don't you want to? Let me give you an illustration. How many of you know, if you know your government history and all that stuff you had to learn to get out of eighth grade, did you know that the residents of Washington, D.C., the 600,000 residents, 500,000 residents of Washington, D.C., have no representation in Congress? Did you know that? No senators. One congressman is not allowed to vote on things. You know what that means, don't you? 600,000 United States citizens have taxation without representation. because they get taxed. They pay taxes, but they don't get any representation in Congress. Seems to me we fought a war over that, didn't we? Rebelling against taxation without representation? I remember when I was a kid and my dad took me to Washington, D.C. and the tour guide who lived in Washington, you know, on the bus was talking about that. It was an issue in that day, and it's still an issue. The other day, I saw a Washington, D.C. license plate. You don't see very many of them. There's only 500,000 people, and they, you know, a couple hundred miles away or several hundred miles away. And you know what it says on their license plate? You know, ours says Land of Lincoln. You know what it says on their license plate? Taxation without representation on their license plate. They're not fond of it, folks. They're unhappy about that. And I know there's constitutional reasons for it, and I don't understand any of it. But let me ask you this. If suddenly all of that changed, and all of a sudden they were given two senators, but then they just decided, well, we're not going to elect any senators. You'd say, but wait a minute. Now that you can have senators, don't you want to elect a few of them? After all those years of not being able to have one? See the comparison? Now that you can say no to sin, wouldn't you want to? Wouldn't you want to? That's the power that Paul wanted to get to know more of. You don't think he struggled with sin, but his flesh is no better than your flesh. That's the power Paul wanted to get to know more of, and that's the power that you should want to get to know more of. That is, if you want to be like Paul. You do want to be Pauline, don't you? But there's no mysterious power that's going to help you do it. You just got to suck it up and be a man of God, a woman of God, and say no. Just say no to sin. That's what you got to do. Now, there is one thing that'll help you with sin. And it's the thing that Paul opened the verse with. Coming to know Christ better. Because the more you learn about what He endured on Calvary for your sins, as He paid your debt of sin, the more you know about that, the more you know Christ in that way, the way that the Apostle Paul preaches Him, the less you're going to want to sin. But I don't know if you know this or not, but there's more to the Christian life than not sinning. There's more to the Christian life than not sinning and doing good works. There's also what Paul says here in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul says, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. The Christian life, it involves suffering for Christ. Paul said it was his goal in your next cross reference in Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul said it was his goal in Colossians 1:24 to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now here, folks, we got to be real careful. You got to be careful to know what he's not talking about. He's not talking about the afflictions that Christ suffered for your sins. You can't share in that. There is no fellowship for you in those sufferings. Although a lot of people think there is. Some people, they see people born with a disease and struggle all their life and know nothing but pain and suffering all their life, and then they die and they say, oh, that person surely went to heaven. Think of all the things they had to suffer in life. God surely rewarded them by taking them to heaven. There's people that think that way. And there's other people who try to make themselves suffer to pay for their sins. Lent just finished. People try to suffer the loss of chocolate or meat or some kind of thing that they like to eat, trying to pay for their sins. But listen, folks, you can't enter into the fellowship of His sufferings for your sins. The only suffering that counts for your sins is Christ's suffering. When He cried on the cross, "It is finished," He's talking about the work that was necessary to pay for your sins. And all you got to do is believe that the work is finished. And trust Christ as your Savior. And I'll see you right after the rapture in heaven. Alright, well, then if Paul's not talking about the fellowship of His sufferings for our sins, then what afflictions did Christ leave behind? Didn't Colossians 1:24 says, Paul says, "I want to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." What afflictions did Christ leave behind? What sufferings can we have fellowship with Him in? Well, your next reference tells you just one of them. 1 Timothy 4:10, "We both labor and," what's that next word? "Suffer reproach." Did Christ leave behind any reproach? You ever suffer reproach for the cause of Christ? Maybe you don't know what reproach is. I looked it up in the dictionary. It's contempt. It's scorn. It's ridicule. It's laughter. Did Christ leave any of that suffering behind? Yeah. Did you ever suffer any of that? Yeah. How about your next reference? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall," what's that next word? "Suffer affliction." Did you ever suffer any? Well, no, persecution, didn't I? I got the wrong word there, right? "Shall suffer persecution." Did you ever suffer any persecution for the cause of Christ? You say, "No, I live in the United States. That's not allowed here." We have religious freedom, but and so far we haven't had to suffer physical beatings and stuff like Paul, and that may come. But listen, just because you have not suffered persecution like that doesn't mean you haven't been persecuted. Your next reference, Galatians 4:29. Galatians 4:29 says, "He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." And it's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. But when you read Genesis, it doesn't say that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. What does it say in Genesis 21:9? Your next reference on the next page. It says, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar mocking Isaac." That's how he persecuted him. By mocking him. Did you ever suffer mocking for the cause of Christ? I have. It's the fellowship of His sufferings. When you get persecuted, when you get mocked. Mark 15, verse 17, "They clothed the Lord Jesus in purple, platted a crown of thorns, put it on His head, and began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews!" And you know what that was, don't you? The next verse goes on and says, "And when they had finished mocking Him," that's what they were doing. Mocking Him. They mocked Him because He was here. But you know what? He's not here anymore, is He? You can't mock Him anymore. So they mock you. Right? If you dare to name the name of Christ, they mock you. Because He's not here anymore. And you know, if you've been here a long time, you know how I always like to compare that to Richard Nixon's famous speech in 1962. He was running for governor of California and he lost. So he retired from politics. 6 years later, ran for president, but that's another story. 1962, he retired from politics and he held a press conference. He said, "This, folks, you guys in the press will not have Richard Nixon to kick around anymore. I'm gone." Well, folks, the world doesn't have Christ to kick around anymore. But they got you. They got you, and you can enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, his mocking. And this is what Paul wanted to know more of. I want to know more of the fellowship of his suffering. Now you think about that. Think again, 2 Corinthians 11, and all the persecution he already endured. He says, yeah, give me some more. And if you've been here a long time, you know I always compare that to the Ken Norton fight with Muhammad Ali. When with one powerful blow, Norton broke Ali's jaw. Remember that fight? You can see it on the internet. There's video of it. James is shaking his head. He remembers it. And Ali just smiled and laughed and shook it off and motioned to Norton, come on, hit me again. Hit me again. Is that the best you got? Hit me again. And Norton can hear the bones rattling in his jaw. He's sitting there and he wants more. That was Paul. Give me more. I want to know more of the fellowship of his sufferings. That was Paul, and it ought to be every one of us. What little we've gone through. We ought to be able to take the world's best shot and keep coming back for more. That's what Paul did, and you believe in being Pauline, don't you? Now, you don't have to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. I'll be honest with you. You don't have to. But if you do, the end of the verse says you'll be made conformable to his death. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. When you suffer for the Lord, you're conformable to his death. What does that mean? Follow me on this. On the cross, the Lord suffered what you should have suffered, didn't he? So when you suffer for the Lord now, you're suffering the rejection that he should be suffering. If he was here, he'd be suffering it. See how that works? You see how that makes you conformable to his death? On the cross, he suffered what you should have suffered. Now you're suffering what he should be suffering. And when you do that, when you're made conformable to his death, you let the world know that he's alive. Your next reference in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, Paul says, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. His life was all about living for other people. And when you live for the Lord and other people, it shows the world he lives in you. Sure, it manifests his life, what his life was all about. And when you do that, you're doing that in the midst of a world full of people who just live for themselves, don't they? Sure they do. May not want to admit it, but they do. When you do that, you show forth the life of Christ who live for other people. When you say, as the Lord said, at the hour of his death, in your next reference in Luke 22:42, in the hour of his death, the Lord said, not my will, but thine be done. When you say that in your life, oh folks, you show forth the life of the one who said it first. Don't you? Don't you manifest his life? Now, if you're wondering why anyone would want to live for the Lord and other people, Paul said he did it, according to verse 11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now here, we got to be careful again, because this is a verse that people say, oh, Paul wasn't sure he was saved. Was hoping, oh, I hope I can be raised from the dead someday. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Paul was saved like you were saved, by the blood, not by coming to know Christ better, coming to know the power of his resurrection, fellowshipping in his sufferings. That's not how he hoped to attain to the resurrection of the dead, physically. Paul was saved. His only hope of being raised from the dead on the resurrection day at the rapture was the blood of the cross. So what does he mean? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, you see that word attain in verse 11? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. If you saw that same word in the next verse, you think maybe it would tell you what he means? Well, look at the next verse. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already, what? Attained. And then he explains it. He says, either we're already perfect. Folks, when Paul talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about attaining perfection. You see the parallelism there? The resurrection of the dead that he's trying to attain to is perfection. I got a question for you. Are you going to be perfect when you rise from the dead? Shake your head up and down. Yes! Yes, you are! But Paul says it's my goal to know that now. I want to attain the perfection now. I want to attain the power of his I want to attain the resurrection of the dead now, in this life. Paul wasn't satisfied to wait around to the rapture to be perfect. And neither should you. Attaining perfection once you rise from the dead, that's in God's hands, right? But listen, attaining perfection in this life, that's all in your hands. That's all up to you. And in verse 11, Paul just said he was willing to attain that by any means necessary. How about you? Do you want to be perfect? How many of you are like Paul, want to be perfect? How many of you are like Paul and you're not willing to wait until you die to be perfect? Raise your hand. How many of you are like Paul and you're willing to attain to that perfection by any means? Raise your hand. Well, all right, let's review some of the means he just mentioned. Say no to sin. Say yes to good works. Share in his sufferings. Be made conformable to his death. Live for the Lord. Live for other people. Come to know Christ better. You say, I don't know, those are pretty severe means. But Paul says, by any means, I want this. Is that what you want? By any means? This perfection? This giving of yourself wholly to the Lord and to other people? It's what you got to do. Now, listen. Paul said, not as though I had already attained in verse 12. And listen, if the Apostle Paul didn't attain perfection in his life, you ain't going to either. So what should we do? Well, let's do what Paul did. As the verse goes on in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Follow after what? I follow after perfection. Why does he do that? So he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Don't you love that word, apprehend? Isn't that a great word? Doesn't it perfectly describe what happened to the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road? I looked that word up in the dictionary. It means to take or to seize something. We usually use it only for bad guys. Yeah, the suspect was apprehended on the corner of 3rd and Main. Well, isn't that what Paul was? A spiritual bad guy? He was going to Damascus to kill and imprison God's people. Till God Almighty apprehended the spiritual bad guy. Now, the question is, why did God apprehend him? Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. Why did God apprehend the Apostle Paul? To get him to stop killing believers? Well, yeah, but more than just that. To save his soul from hell? Yeah, but more than just that too. The reason God apprehended any of us, folks, is so that, as Ephesians 1:4 says, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's why God apprehended you. To make you holy and without blame before Him. And let me tell you something. The moment you get saved, that's what He does. Look at your next reference. In Ephesians 4:24, it says, you and I are created as new creations in righteousness and what? True holiness. The moment you got saved, He made you holy. And the moment you got saved, He made you unblameable. Look at the next reference. Colossians 1:22, and you, yet now hath He reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. God saved you. God apprehended you so you could be holy and without blame. And folks, we should be interested, like Paul was, in apprehending in our lives that for which we were apprehended. We were apprehended to be holy and blameless. He made us that. And we shouldn't be satisfied in life with waiting till we get to heaven till it's true in our lives. We should be apprehending that now. It's the secret of the Christian life, folks. Want to know the secret of the Christian life is just being who and what you are in Christ. Being who and what God made you in Christ. He made you holy and unblameable. Now, apprehend that. It's what Paul did. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:10, your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Paul says, in Christ I'm holy and unblameable, and so I behaved unholy and unblameable. Can you say the same thing? You should. Where's the next reference here? No, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Next to last reference on your page. Because God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness. And it's talking about a passage where it's talking about your practical holiness. Living apart from sin and fornication and wickedness. Look at the last reference, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye might be blameless. God sees you as blameless and holy. Now, just do the things you have to do to be blameless and holy. Does that make sense? Folks, God didn't save your soul just to keep you out of hell. That's just a pleasant side effect. That's just a pleasant side effect of your salvation. God saved you to make you holy and unblameable so that you can enter into the fellowship of His sufferings and make known His life in your life by living for other lives. That's why He apprehended you. And you should want to apprehend that in your life. When I was a kid back in the 60s, one of the biggest shows on television was The Fugitive. Remember The Fugitive? David Janssen was The Fugitive. Richard Kimball, wrongly accused of killing his wife. What was the name of the guy who was always chasing him? Maybe remember Lieutenant Gerard? Very good. Lieutenant Gerard pursued him relentlessly, trying to apprehend the suspect. Never gave up. And that's how we should pursue perfection. Never give up trying to apprehend that for which we were apprehended. In closing, folks, the Apostle Paul had served the Lord for 30 years. Preached thousands of sermons. Wrote 13 epistles. 13 epistles. And he still wanted to know the Lord more. about you? Is knowing Christ your goal? The goal of the godly Christian? Is that your goal this morning? I hope that you are never satisfied with your knowledge of Christ and what you know about Him. And that your goal in coming here every week and studying this book is to get to know not just the book, but to get to know Him. You know, the world has an expression, I'm sure you've heard it. It's not what you know, it's what? It's who you know. And that's true spiritually too, folks. I don't care if you know the book backwards and forwards, and if you can quote it backwards and forwards. If it hasn't made the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you, if it hasn't taught you that, it hasn't taught you anything. If it hasn't taught you that you need to be seeking to apprehend that for which you were apprehended, then you haven't gotten to first base when it comes to Bible study. Let's make it the prayer of our heart to never give up seeking that perfection that God wants us to have in this life. Father, we do pray for that. We ask that that we might know Him, know His power, and yes, even enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. All of those things, being engaged in all of those things, are some of the means that we have to be engaged in if we have any hope of apprehending that perfection that You want us to have. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, with this prayer in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and sing number 35, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Blessed be the tie that binds. Everyone standing as you're able to stand. If you're not able to stand, that's all right. You don't have to feel bad. But hymn number 35, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, a verse or two of our closing hymn. Number 35, everyone singing.
Blessed be the